the sermon ministry of Grace Baptist Church with Matthew Johnson. For more information, visit graceutah.com. Join us now as we discover grace through the exposition of God's holy word, the Bible.
Revelation chapter 2, verses 12 through 17 is our text this morning. It's good to have each of you here with us this morning. If you're visiting, I encourage you to go ahead and fill out a little card that has your information so they might be able to follow up. And if there's any questions you have, you can talk to us. And you'll notice if you're a member here that there's some people missing today. Remember this time of year, there's always an awful lot of sickness. And a lot of people that are missing today, that's one of the reasons. So just try to remember that in prayer for one another, especially when you see someone, a regular member that you don't see here today. Be praying for them. Revelation 2, 12 through 17, I'm going to read this text this morning. To the angel of the church in Pergamos write, "These things saith he which hath the sharp sword with two edges. I know thy works, and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is. And thou holdest fast my name, and hast not denied my faith. Even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you, where Satan dwelleth. But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saying he that received it." Father, as we come before you with this passage of Scripture, Lord, there's a lot here, and it is can be a kind of a confusing passage with the language here used. And Lord, I just ask that you would help us to understand, first of all, what you are saying, but then also, Lord, help us to apply what you are saying as those that have ears to hear what the Spirit says to the churches. I pray that you would use this warning and this encouragement to Pergamum to encourage our church. May your Spirit do what only he can do, and that is to illuminate your word before our spirits. We pray these things, counting on Jesus alone to do this. In his name we pray, amen. Ephesus is the largest city in the region of Asia Minor. It would become the capital of the entire region in the next century, from the time of John's writing of this. But until then, from the very founding of the Greco-Roman cities, the Hellenized cities, in this Turkish peninsula, Pergamos, or as it's more well-known, Pergamum, was the capital city. It wasn't the largest city, but by far the most impressive in authority. Ephesus would lay in a valley with its wide streets leading from the harbor to the Temple of Artemis, was the city of industry and pleasure, and we looked at that. Smyrna also, lying north of Ephesus in a valley, was the city of beauty and comfort. But as one travels the great postal road toward the capital of the region, the landscape rises impressively to Pergamum, which sat on top of a large cone-shaped stone mountain, nearly 1,000 feet in elevation from the surrounding valley. The city sat poised as the citadel of the region, with menacing authority directly receiving from Rome as the capital city, the capital in authority. And no wonder, Pergamum actually means citadel. It was the direct center of Caesar's rule in that region. No, Caesar didn't live there, but his direct rule over the Hellenized region. The earliest city in Asia Minor to host the imperial cult worship. That's the worship where they worshipped Caesar as divine. Caesar Augustus was the personification of the city, and the goddess Roma was the goddess of the city. Since 30 years before Jesus was born, this was the case. Pergamum was considered the most impressive city of the region, not because of the fantastic industry like Ephesus and entertainment like in Ephesus, or the beauty and wealth like Smyrna, but because of its imposing presence as the city on the rock, standing preeminent with the sword of Caesar at its disposal. William Ramsay calls it the royal city. On top of this royal city, there was a monument to Zeus Soter. The word Soter means savior, or Zeus, the savior god, in the form of a throne or an altar near the top of the central hill in the city. The chief god of the Hellenized panoply of gods, Zeus, the god of lightning, who sat there with his throne over all the region. Indeed, aside from the imperial cult worship, the worship of Caesar, four deities were regarded in Pergamum city worship. Zeus Soter, obviously being the sovereign of all the Greco-Roman gods, considered to be the savior of humans and the one with ultimate authority. Remember, there was a monument or a throne to him on the top of the hill. Athena, the goddess of Greek mythology, who is endued with wisdom, strategy, courage, strength, justice, and victory. Of course, the goddess to which Athens was named after, Athena, was also a patron goddess of heroic endeavor in Pergamum. The other two gods revered in Pergamum were less Greek and more Anatolian. Anatolian is the region, the Turkish region, the natural pagan that the Greeks came in and adopted their gods. Remember, the Greeks and the Romans did that. They'd come into a region and they'd simply, instead of defeating the gods in their religious, they didn't bring them in and worship them as well and change their names or add them. Well, the Anatolian god in that region, two of them were chief. Dionysius, the god of the royal family, symbolized by a bull. However, this was the least obvious of them. Probably the most obvious was the fourth false god reverenced in Pergamum. This one actually was the god that they had emblazoned upon their money and their coins, Asclepios. And I think in identifying this foreign deity, we see kind of why some of the words he uses here. Because Asclepios was identified as the serpent god. And the symbol on the coins was that of the serpent entwined around the sacred tree. Certainly, when Jesus says, "I know your works, and that your city is where Satan's seat resides," that they considered this. That this city, this strong, towering city, not only reverenced Zeus and the Caesar as ultimate in authority, but they paid homage monetarily to the serpent god. No doubt, you can imagine living in such a city where your coinage, every time you purchased something as a Christian, you gave coins that had a picture of the serpent wrapped around the sacred tree. Can you imagine how that would vex your conscience every day you had to purchase things? And every day as you purchased and as you did business, and you were a businessman, you received monies. You received an image that reminded you of Satan himself, the serpent in the garden who tempted them, and they worshipped this serpent. They worshipped Satan. I'm sure that every time you purchased food or clothing, knowing indeed you would be reminded that you were living at the hub of Satan's world. A cruel reminder by the devil that he truly is the god of this age, little g god. And nowhere in the region was it more obvious than in Pergamum, the city of satanic authority. It's actually three times that we have this concept of satanic authority written in this revelation. In this city. This obviously was the intention in writing about them being at Satan's seat. But we notice quickly as we understand this city and we see the oppression that they must have felt and experienced as Christians living in a city that was blatantly anti-Jehovah and pro-paganism to the extreme of reverencing the most hideous and the most offensive symbol to the Christians, that of the serpent, Asclepios. Thus, it should not surprise us when writing to Ephesus, the chief church in this large city. It should not surprise us, first of all, in writing to Ephesus, the church that had left its first love, that Christ alone identifies him as the Lord of the church, walking among the seven churches. The chief city, he says, remember, you're a chief city, but I'm the Lord of the church. And it should not surprise us that when he addresses the suffering church at Smyrna, this wealthy city with suffering believers, that he is the one who is first and last, the one who overcomes death as a way of encouraging them. And so the same thing is true when he approaches Pergamum. He takes into account the royal city which wielded the Roman sword and was a great distress to the Christians who were visually and morally assaulted with the authority and pride of the Roman Empire. It should not surprise us then that he says, I am Christ alone. I possess the sharp two-edged sword. And that's how he introduces himself in this opening letter. To the messenger at the church at Pergamum, these things saith he which hath the sharp sword with two edges. Not only do each of these divine descriptions of Jesus connect to the first vision that John saw of the Lord in Revelation chapter 1, but they correspond in some way as well to the church and to the city that's receiving it. The Roman gladius sword was the most common sword for the Roman legion since the 3rd century B.C., it was a relatively short sword to be used in close hand-to-hand combat, which the Romans perfected, hand-to-hand combat, and was razor sharp on both edges with a diamond tip. The Roman soldier in battle would first throw his javelin to make the enemy's shield useless, to stick into the enemy's shield, and therefore causing it to weigh down, and the enemy would throw his shield to the side. This is exactly what the Roman soldier wanted, because then he would lead, run and dodge into his enemy with his shield first, knocking the man down, and as he knocked the man down, he would pull his gladius, and he would swipe down and up and in. And then cut it both ways and then finish him off with a death blow. The Roman legions had perfected this kind of combat. This sword became famous and known throughout all the civilized world as the sword that conquered the world. This is the imagery here. Pergamum, this city of great Roman importance, the first to introduce emperor worship, the citadel which sat on the hill with Zeus's throne right there, the city that had the serpent god holding its gladius of Roman authority dangling over the head of the Christians. Offer incense to Caesar or taste the sword in the arena. Because none began to wield this gladius better than those who were slaves purchased and trained to become gladiators. And that was really the threat facing the Christians. Offer your incense to Caesar. Worship at his feet. We are the city on the hill. Or be fed to the lions and dogs and taste the Roman sword. But Jesus is not intimidated by the Roman government's hostility with their sword. Jesus is not concerned with the gladius in the hands of a mere mortal, emperor, or gladiator. Because our Jesus, the Christian's Jesus, God eternal, he holds the ultimate sharp two-edged sword in his eternally powerful hands. Just as the Roman sword was a symbol of their power and authority and judgment of this temporal earthly empire, Jesus stands as the final and eternal authority, power, and judgment over the souls of all mankind, Caesar included. Proverbs 21:1 tells us that the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord, and like the rivers of water, he turns it about whithersoever he wills. This opening characteristic that Jesus expresses concerning himself reminds the church with both comfort and concern that there is one Lord and God, one authority in heaven and in earth. God reminds his church in whatever age with two-edged precision that fear not them that kill the body but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell, the one who wields the two-edged sword. And I thought about this by devotional application, how often we become panicked about the state of current political and social affairs, how easy it is for all of us to see the waves of the cruel and dismal world around us and to begin to sink underneath their strength, like Peter when he did with the waves overwhelming him. But we do so at our own peril, for we have forgotten that our God, our Christ, our Savior, suffered at the hands of the culture and the government once for all, and that He did willingly, and that He told Pilate, "No one takes my life, I give it up willingly." We forget that this world, this government, this cruelty, this hostility, this depravity is for a time, but the eternal Christ is not only pictured suffering on the cross or placed in the tomb, but He rose from the grave, and He promises to return, and when He returns, the Bible tells us He will do so with this same sharp two-edged sword, this gladius of eternity coming from His mouth to form a deadly weapon with words of truth against those who rebel against Him. Our God is a gracious Redeemer, but He is also a consuming fire. Our God is a gentle Shepherd, but He is also a warrior King. Our God is slow and full of mercy, but He burns with anger toward the unjust, the violent, the wicked, the oppressors. And so He opens up this account reminding the church in Pergamum, the church in the citadel, that He alone holds the authority and power that Caesar pretends to hold. And they cannot harm their soul, because He will vindicate the righteous with His strong arm carrying His powerful sword. He will bring this vengeance and vindication, this authoritative justice in His perfect time. Most likely not in this life, but most certainly in the life to come. So, why fear election outcomes? Why fear corruption in government? Why fear hate-mongering by authorities? When our potentate, our sovereign King, has the sharp, two-edged sword of power, authority, and justice, and He wields it perfectly. I cannot help but notice, though, that this reminder of the sword is indeed a comfort because of the earthly authority of the city of Pergamum, but it also finds itself in this text as a warning to the church itself. Why does God present Himself as a warrior, warning even to His church in this political city? Because remember, all that we've been reading, all that we've been looking at when we've been looking at these seven churches, these are letters not written to the city, but letters written to the churches. God is not writing this to Caesar to tell him, "I'm the one in authority." He's writing this to the church to tell them, "I'm the one in authority." So why is He doing this? Yes, to comfort them, to encourage them, because they are oppressed day by day under the wicked oppression of the Roman authorities. And to remind them, as Daniel learned in his time in Roman government, in Babylonian government, in Grecian government, beginning of that, in Medo government, in Persian government, the one theme that comes through Daniel over and over again is this: the Most High rules in the kingdom of men. That's true. And that's a comfort to the church, right? That's one of the reasons why He gives this. But it's not the only reason. Because we find next in these things that there's something He needs to say, both good and bad, about the church. And at the end He warns them that if they don't repent, He will bring His sharp sword with them to them, the church. So what is this all about? First, in understanding the church, we've looked at the city, we've looked at the sovereign, now we're looking at the church. In order to understand the church, we need to understand He does two things here. In Pergamum, He gives them commendation, there's good, then He'll give them the bad, and then He'll give them the warning in this, or the call to repentance. So first let's look in verse 13 and see, what's the good? What about this church as an encouragement? While Jesus identifies Himself as the one having ultimate authority by figure of the two-edged sword, He makes note, as He always does, that he knows the works of the church. I know thy works. Isn't this an increasingly comfortable thought that I have no problem repeating every week? Because he says the same thing every week. I know. And he doesn't begin it with just, I know how bad you are. That's not it. He says, I know your works. And this is what he knows. I know where you live. I get it. I know who surrounds you. I know the coins you must buy with. I know the oppression you feel every day. I know the fear you experience because you are children of the king living in Satan's city. And that's a fearful place to live. I know it. I know what you're doing. I want to encourage you. I know. He emphasized that. He says, I know your works. I know where you dwell. I know where you make your home. And it is Satan's seat or Satan's throne. Perhaps this was referring to the Zeus altar on top of the hill. Or perhaps it was referring more figuratively to simply that Satan thinks he owns Pergamum. And he thinks he owns you. And he thinks he has the authority. And I know that. No, I haven't forgotten grace. No, I haven't forgotten to remember you. I know. I remember. You're still my church. He reminds them that he knows where they make their home. He reminds them that he knows. He's not blinded by the rampant paganism and oppressive city for these believers. No, they haven't imagined it. This is where Satan dwells. Certainly, as I said, when this was read to the church, they envisioned Zeus's altar on the top of their city's hill, but most likely they probably remembered how they were oppressed living in a city which worshipped the serpent. But this oppression was not just in symbolism. It wasn't just oppression because of the threat. No, we actually read in this text that the threat had teeth, didn't it? Because he says, and I know that you held fast my name. I know that you didn't defect from me, even when Antipas was killed for among you. Now the text is really interesting in the original language here. It says, you hold fast my name. You are. That's a present tense idea. You're still holding it. You're holding it and you're holding it tightly. And you have not denied my faith. What does it mean, my faith? Jesus speaking of his faith. Talking about Jesus believing? No, he's talking about, you haven't denied my faith. You haven't given up on the gospel. The faith of Jesus. The faith that Jesus made. The gospel. You haven't quit the gospel. You hold to it. Even though your life is threatened by it. And even though it even got really bad in those days. You remember those days, church, Pergamum? You remember when my faithful martyr, your friend Antipas, was slain among you? That's what's unique in the Greek language there. We don't know who this Antipas was. There's no other record in the Bible or in history books of this Antipas. But that's okay. We'll actually get to heaven and we'll meet a lot of faithful servants of God that no history books ever recorded anything about. This Antipas, whoever he was, he's denoted as the faithful martyr. This is interesting because this is one of the first uses in the New Testament of the word martureo to mean one who dies for his faith. You see, the word originally meant a witness. And it originally was a legal term. So it meant somebody who spoke of what he had experienced to give his witness of it. But as the first century wore on, the Greek word martureo came to mean something else in addition to witness. It came to mean one who, because of his witness, died for what he experienced. And here we have toward the end of the century, we have one of the first examples in the New Testament of this word used significantly as referring to he was killed because of witnessing for me. But what is even more fascinating than the word witness is that phrase we see at the end of verse 13. It says, who was slain among you. Now that could mean he was simply one of you that was slain. But the particular language seems to imply the idea that he was slain in your presence. It's the word before you, in the presence of you, an opion. And it's the idea, possibly this is what it may have looked like. I don't know, but it's the idea of that they took Antipas, probably their pastor, probably some faithful witness before the church. That's usually who's mentioned in these, some leader in the church, and they came in into your assembly or out in the public square or some way, and they mercilessly just destroyed him and killed him right in front of you. Imagine for a second. I don't know if it was in there where they were meeting for assembly. I don't know if they brought the whole church together and did it, but the language makes it sound as if it was right in front of them, in their presence. Imagine for a minute suffering Christians. There are many of them around the world. And we ought to pray for them. The Bible tells us, remember those in bonds. One such Christian that we pray for often in America, and our church does it from time to time, is praying for a pastor in Iran named Saeed. Pastor Saeed, who has been kidnapped, and I mean, he's an American actually, but he's been imprisoned for preaching. He's got a terrible life sentence. But isn't that kind of distant from us yet? We pray for him, but it doesn't really touch us as deeply as if we were his children or his wife, right? We don't really know him. And he's thousands and thousands of miles away. The word picture here would be more like if authorities came barging into this building today, grabbed one of our faithful martyrs, one of our faithful witnesses in this church, and right in front of all, men, women, children, began to take the gladius and slice and cut and hack and stab, and then to leave. Because you see, he's writing to the church, and he's talking about how even when they were threatened, even when they were intimidated, even when they were weeping and screaming and crying at the horrors that they saw, they held fast his name, and they didn't deny the gospel. And what he's using by the word language to picture here is that even in a traumatic situation, when they took Antipas, and he was my faithful martyr, who they took and in your presence they killed, you still didn't give in. I cannot help but wonder what would happen today in our churches if that were to happen. I wonder if we would actually attend next week. Would we suddenly get the sniffles? Just too risky. Just too risky to meet with God's people. Just easier to stay away. I don't know. I pray that God would give us grace in that day. But that's the description of this church here. That's the kind of trauma they were experiencing. But they held on. They held on. They held on to the gospel. Beloved, you know, if you know the gospel, you know why they held on, don't you? You know why those who don't know the gospel can't get it. They don't get it. Why don't you just offer the incense and get it over with? Those who love the gospel and they know that Christ has redeemed them, how can they do anything but die for his name? He knows, and he's not unaware of the devices of Satan, and he is indeed working all things, even the work of that old serpent, for his glory and our good. Because you see, the faithfulness of Antipas being martyred among them caused them to hold tightly to the gospel. God uses what Satan thinks are victories to refine his saints. Yet, he says in the text, I have a few things against thee, or quite literally, I have somewhat to rebuke you. It's that idea of I have a little that's bad. He's really being encouraging. He's saying, I have a lot to commend you for. This is a pretty big deal. You stared death in the face, and you didn't have my gospel. But there's something that bothers me. There's something that's wrong. There's something yet to be rebuked for as a church. Now, it may seem strange for such a commendation, you know, a strong commendation, they did not deny the faith, to be coupled with strong rebuke. But notice the language in the text. It's not that the church as a whole had error, but rather the rebuke is that there are some among you that are holding to this false doctrine. So why then is he rebuking the whole church if there are some among them that are holding to this false doctrine? Look at the text. He says this, "I have a few things against thee, because thou," that's plural, that's the church, "you have there them," that's the few, "that hold the doctrine of Balaam." Verse 15, "so hast thou," that's the church, "also them," that's the few, "that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans," which thing I hate. You see what he's saying here? He's rebuking, yes, those who are holding these false doctrines, but he's rebuking the whole church because evidently they are tolerating those who are holding to false doctrine. Probably the scenario we see here is this. Yes, they had stood in that day when Antipas was slain among them. They had not denied the faith. The church had not gone away. They had not given up. But they were having among them, they were holding among them those who had compromised, those who had given in, those who had not held the faith firmly. And they began to twist it, and we're going to read what that doctrine is they're going to twist it to. They began to twist it and accommodated it to the culture and the paganism, and out of fear they had given in, and the church had said, "Well, you know, each person must decide in their own mind what they're going to do. We're not really going to worry about this." And so they were tolerating false doctrine within their midst. This is a common rebuke. The entire letter of 1 Corinthians is rebuking the whole church for tolerating this kind of thing. You see, God is not just concerned about the individual. He's concerned about the whole assembly. And that's what he tells us in Corinthians when he says, when he rebukes the church for not casting out from among them one who was unrepentant in his immorality. And he says to them, "Don't you know a little leaven leavens the whole lump?" And that's what's going on here. There are some, there are those, there are some within the church that are leavening the whole lump, and they're doing nothing about it. And so he's rebuking them for their inaction in removing those from their church, from the assembly, who have compromised with the godless pagan society. From the language and tone of the writing, it seems plain that it was not that there were some people who were sinning and that was the problem, but that they were still there when they were sinning. This church at Pergamum is tolerating that which God hates. But notice, it is not that there is an indictment again because they have sinful people in their assembly. It's not just simply their sin in the assembly, because what assembly doesn't have sin in it? That's not what it is. But notice, they have sinful people in their assembly, as all assemblies do, that have compromised in the worship of Jehovah himself. The extent of this sin is devastating. It is not that this is a call to arms against every possible threat to one's personal standards and opinions and traditions, but the nature of the sin as being tolerated is very serious. We must not take this indictment to the extreme and go on a witch hunt to mold the church to be like me. Notice the two descriptions here of the serious sin and the serious doctrine in this church. The two descriptions is the doctrine of Balaam and the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. Notice both Balaam and the Nicolaitans are described as doctrines, doctrine or teaching or instruction. And so what it is, the church is being indicted not because her members are sinful or struggle with sin, but because they're holding to instruction coming from within that is telling them it's okay to live a life apart from God's holiness. It's okay. An antinomian and against God's law. Most people believe that the Nicolaitans were actually a sect from whether they were actually a sect from one Nicholas or not. We actually don't have a Nicholas that we can really tie it to. It's simply a new version of the doctrine of Balaam. I mentioned this in a previous sermon. We were looking at Ephesus, and we talked more about it then. Most believe this because, as I mentioned before, Nicholas means conqueror of people in Greek, and Balaam means swallower or destroyer of people in Hebrew. And so most people believe that the doctrine of the Nicolaitans and the doctrine of Balaam is really the same thing. It's just repackaged for the Greek Hellenized culture. But it's the same thing. So what was this teaching of Balaam? Well, this is a reference back to Numbers 22 through 24. While the Hebrew people are wandering in the wilderness because of their faithlessness, they find themselves a threat to the kingdoms around them. Particularly, at this point, in Numbers 22 through 24, Moab and Midian. So Midianites were a small people group in southern Moab, and they were allies with Moab. Balak, leader of Moab, hires this guy named Balaam to pronounce a curse on Israel. Balaam was known as a prophet. Now, in that day, what that meant, and it doesn't mean he was a prophet of God necessarily, what that meant is he was, you might think with that very paganistic, superstitious culture, a prophet was somebody where good luck happened, right? I mean, that's the way they would put it. You know, when this guy speaks, it happens. So he's got the gods on him. The gods are with him. That's how people viewed Balaam. So he was hired to curse Israel, because if Balaam curses Israel, bad things will happen to Israel. That's the idea. Balaam tried. He tried very hard to curse Israel. But God is even God over false prophets. Okay? And he couldn't. Right? You remember the story of Balaam? How it got to the point where he was trying so hard to curse Israel that God opened up his donkey's mouth because he was beating his donkey. His donkey wouldn't go because there was an angel standing in the way, and he's beating his donkey, and he opens up his donkey's mouth, and the donkey actually says, "Why are you beating me?" And what I always love about the account is Balaam doesn't even miss a beat. He just answers the donkey back. And I've always thought, you're talking to a donkey. But he answers the donkey back, right? And he says, "Because you're not going." And then God opens his eyes. He sees the angel in the way. And Balaam decides, "Well, I don't think I'm going to go curse them today." Not a good thing when there's an angel with a sword standing in your way. So he doesn't. He doesn't go curse them. Well, he tries several times. And every time he opens his mouth, blessing comes out for Israel. And God supernaturally superimposes his will over Balaam's will and Balak's will. This makes Balak so angry, and he basically fires Balaam. You're a bad prophet for hire. And so that's really what we have in Numbers. However, what we don't have there is the whole story. We actually have to turn to Numbers 25 to find the rest of the story. When Israel actually invades Midian and Moab, and you know who they, it says very clearly, they killed somebody when they invaded Midian. They killed Balaam. He was one of the ones that was killed when they invaded. They invade Midian and Moab, and we find the rest of the story there. In Numbers 25, we read that after Balaam and Balak part ways, Israel began to engage in perverted immorality with the Moabite women. And they began to sacrifice to their gods, and to eat in their pagan temples, and to worship to their gods. And God began to chasten the Israelites for the sexual lewdness and pagan worship. And the people gathered to weep before the tabernacle in repentance. Numbers 25 has this account. You should read it this afternoon. And as they're gathering to weep in front of that, an elder is so rebellious against these things. An elder in the tribes, he comes in and he brings a Midianite woman, possibly even a Midianite prostitute, we don't know. But he brings this woman in front of Moses, and the people walks right in front of them into his tent, and he begins to be immoral with her in his tent, right in there. This you're going to have to read this yourself because I can't go through everything. But this upsets Phinehas. The grandson of Aaron, it upsets Phinehas so much, he picks up a javelin and he runs in there and he stabs them both right through the midsection. And God stops the plague on Israel for this immorality because of Phinehas' zeal. By the way, Phinehas had the authority to do that. He was a high priest. We have that account. And then we read further. They went to war with Midian. Later on, they went to, Numbers 31 tells us, they went to war with Midian again. And they utterly destroyed this wicked nation. But kept the pagan women and their deities for themselves. They didn't learn from what happened earlier. And this upset Moses, who identifies us, this passage of Scripture, what's being talked about here. Because in this passage, Revelation, it says, he said, "Behold, these women of Midian caused the children of Israel through the counsel of Balaam to commit trespass against the Lord in the matter of Peor. And there was a plague among the congregation of the Lord." And so we don't actually have the account of Balaam with Balak talking about it, but we have Moses' account of that. And Moses said that it was through the counsel of Balaam that the Moabites and Midianites intermixed with the Israelites in order to get them to stumble. Now, what does this, all this mean? This is what it means. See, God had already pronounced a curse on Israel. God had told them that if they go into the land and they worship other gods, God would not bring them the blessings. God was blessing Israel. Balaam recognized that he could not with his mouth curse Israel, but through his counsel, he caused the people of Midian and Moab to seek to infiltrate into Israel through paganism and through sexual immorality. And by doing that, Balaam figured God will be then obligated to curse Israel. Now you understand why they killed Balaam and why he's such a curse, right? It wasn't just the whole donkey incident that we read about. That's the one we always talk about. It was this part of it. Balaam, and by the way, we have no record of him getting paid for this. Balaam was an evil man who infiltrated the people of God to teach them to accommodate themselves to the paganism around them. This is what is being referred to in Revelation chapter 2. He encouraged pagan syncretism as a means to bring judgment upon God's Hebrew nation, to mix their Jehovah worship with Baal worship in obviously perverse ways, engaging in illicit sexual relations with pagan women, as well as sacrificing and eating in those sacrifices to Baal, enjoying a meal in the pagan temple, and then giving credibility to the pagan worship. You see, the bridge which connects the church at Pergamum with Balaam and the Nicolaitans is there were some within the assembly and the church who was just okay with this. Evidently, they were involving themselves in pagan practices of emperor worship, idolatry, and immorality. But the problem is that Satan's throne and God's church cannot live in synchronized fashion. Paul tells the Corinthians they cannot sit at the table of devils and God's table too. Mounts calls this fatal compromise with worldly ideologies. Fatal compromise with worldly ideologies. You see, there was a serious accommodation with the pagan practices and philosophies in order to survive where Satan's seat dwells. You see, accommodation that became marked with the propensity toward immorality and credibility to pagan idolatry made known by eating at their temple feasts. Today, the concept, you got to survive, you know, when in Rome, got to do as the Romans. You know, if the church is going to survive, it's got to redefine her terms. If the church is going to survive, she's got to rethink her stands. If the church is going to survive, we got to show the world that we're not against progression. We got to survive. If we're going to survive in this world in which we live, we've got to change things. We got to give a different kind of what we mean by gospel and truth. We got to change those words up because those are offensive. And words like family and words like righteousness and judgment and justification and wickedness, those are offensive. We got to find new ways to describe these things. We got to survive. And so the easiest way to survive in a pagan world is to synchronize and to yoke up with unbelievers. And this is what he has against the church. Not that the whole church was doing that, but there were some within this church that were saying, yes, this is it. And this had revealed itself in the pagan practices of the day. And so, in other words, what you have is there were some within this church that were going to the temples, and they were eating sacrifices to Zeus and to Asclepius. They were eating to these sacrifices, and they were coming to church on Sunday, and they were saying, but that was just my business life. That was just my networking. That was just this world. I really am a servant of Jehovah. And the problem in the church was not just that they were doing that, is that the rest of the church was saying, oh, okay. You see, I get from this, I understand from this, that God is concerned about the perseverance of His church, but God is also concerned about the purity of His church. And the church at Pergamum wasn't so concerned about the purity, although they were persevering. The warning is very straightforward, right? Verse 16. One word. Repent! Stop! Turn! The antidote to this compromise and accommodation with worldly philosophies and pagan worship, this godless syncretism, is straightforward. Repent. He gives no other command, possibly because the error is so obvious. No explanation is necessary. Repent. But he leaves a warning that once again goes back to how Jesus identifies himself. Because if they will not repent, he will come and wage war with them with his sharp two-edged sword. Notice he doesn't say, I wage war with you. He says, I will wage war with them. In other words, he's saying, if you will not purge them out, I will. And you know what gets the whole church hurts when he comes purging them out? If you don't believe this, read the book of Corinthians. It's exactly what happens there. He says in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 that they would not judge themselves. He said, and therefore there are many of you that are weak and sick, and some of you are even dead. God will purge his church. He will purge his church. Now, sobering and solemn truth from this is not all who say, Lord, Lord, will hear well done in the day of Christ's judgment. But some within this Pergamum church will hear, depart from me, I never knew you. And the one who carries the two-edged sword of his mouth will make war against the pretenders and the mere professors of religious faith. But the reward, and we have to hurry because we're running out of time, to the faithful in the church, the victorious in Christ, the true Christians, he is promising a reward. Up to this point, we have seen two rewards the believer anticipates. The first being the eternal life sustained by God in the tree of life. The second being deliverance from the penalty of sin in the second death. And the third is eating of the hidden manna and a white stone with a new name written on it. Now obviously this is symbolic, right? The eating of the hidden manna is not just talking about eating bread. He's talking about something that we see is symbolized in the Old Testament here. The hidden manna, what is this? Obviously, this is an analogy for something. The Jewish legends abounded regarding manna from the desert wanderings, hidden away supposedly to be supplied in the Messianic kingdom. But I take a more simple approach. In contrast to the table of devils that some of the church was willing to sit at and eat at before the Sabbath, he says, I'll provide. You don't have to synchronize with the culture. You don't have to go in and network in some way and compromise truth in order to be with those godless ideas. I will provide. Did not I provide every day in the wilderness? Did I not give them to eat bread from heaven? I can provide of my hidden manna for you. You see, many thought it may be necessary to fly under the radar, to give over to some of these idolatrous things. And you want to see your grandkids, right? I mean, the faithful are promised provision from God. God will provide and protect those who stand their ground against paganism and the world. Though they hate, they cannot thwart God's heavenly provision, just as he did with the wanderers. See, I believe the hidden manna is analogous for divine provision and protection. Angelic, maybe? That he promises the faithful. You don't have to give in to godless societal norms to survive in this world. God will provide for his elect. You don't have to. Then the second reward he promises is the white stone, and this could have many interpretations. But the one that seems fit most closely in line with the contrast of eating idol meat, eating hidden manna, he's giving a lot of this kind of context here, was the custom of receiving an invitation to the great banquet feast by having one's name carved into a white stone, showing formal favor and welcoming into the banquet hall. This was done culturally. It was done for this cause, a banquet feast, or given to the poor who were allotted a certain amount of grain, or to gladiators who were so admired they were allowed to retire. Their name was inscribed in a stone or wood or clay or something, and it was like their certificate. It was, this is real. It's real. It's really mine. The gladiator who was able to retire was given this carved, his name carved in there, and thus if any were to call him a slave, he would show them and say, no, I have my freedom. I have been given this. The same thing when one would attend this great feast, as they would have to show their invitation, show the favor of the feast giver upon them. And when they came and they showed their white stone with their name on it, they were allowed access and entrance into the feasting and the beauty of the table. This reward is connected to the whole issue at Pergamum, in that there is no need to compromise truth to a culture that is hostile, as it was in Pergamum. Just because Satan dwells in their midst, there is no need to fear that God is dead or silent. Hold on to His name. Deny not His faith, nor sink up with godless ideologies and pagan philosophies. Christ is able and willing to provide for you the hidden manna. Christ is sufficient to secure your invitation and to welcome you into His banqueting hall of eternal glory and joy. Stand firm, Christian. Don't synchronize with the world and the paganism. Christ is enough. We don't need anything else. He is sufficient. Beloved, like the church at Pergamum, like all God's manifestations of His church in all centuries and localities, we are called to be salt and light, to preach the gospel to every creature, to stand for righteousness, holiness, love, and mercy. Pergamum had a tough time of this. They witnessed beloved Antipas lose his life for this. Most stayed true to Christ's name and held on to the gospel faith, but some did not. But instead of defecting, they compromised. They tried to live in the world with its ideas, pleasures, and idolatries, while also trying to stay within the believing community. Sadly, the church was okay with this, but Jesus is not. Do we hear what the Spirit says to the church? You see, if Satan cannot get the church to defect from the faith, he will attempt, like Balaam, to remove God's power and holiness and blessing by encouraging the church to give in to the society at the expense of the clear teaching of His Word. Our culture, our society today, is growing more and more hostile to biblical values, objective truth, and God's moral absolutes in Christ-like righteousness. The answer is not more legislation or elections, although I'm grateful we have the opportunity for that. The answer is to live distinct and different from the world as a light in growing darkness. Don't curse the darkness of our world, but don't embrace the darkness either. Live as light of God's truth, proclaiming His truth. See, I believe, brothers and sisters, it is neither advisable nor within the divine mandate to be salt and light in this world with the gospel that we retreat from society or retreat from culture or the people and ideas surrounding us. It's not that we retreat and we isolate ourselves from the world and we isolate ourselves and say, you know what, we're going to just, because of all the wickedness of the world, me and my family, we're going to stay in our little bubble and no one's ever going to interact in this bubble. You got a problem. You got a bunch of people with flesh in that bubble. It's not to retreat, but it's not to synchronize either. It's to actually be salt and light. It is also very dangerous for the church to accommodate themselves in any way to the political and social expectations of a godless, unbelieving society and culture in order to find temporal peace and comfort. Brothers and sisters, where God's word is clear, we must be unequivocally clear and bold, no matter if they pull the Antipases out from among us and kill them in our midst. Because we trust no sword of man, no armor of this world, no weapon formed against us can stand when the eternal sovereign God holds the two-edged sword in His own hands. And that eternal God has given us, promised us the hidden manna from heaven to provide for us all along the way. And our eternal sovereign God, He has given us a white stone with our names engraved on it. An invitation into the banqueting hall of the eternal King of Kings. Why then settle for the crumbs of this world? Their pittance in comparison the eternal glories. Paul the Apostle, in conclusion, Paul the Apostle expressed it so much better when he said, I reckon that the sufferings of this present life are not even worthy to be compared to the glory that we shall receive in Him. Not even worthy to be compared. Stand firm on God's holy, written, infallible truth. Don't synchronize with the culture. It's dangerous. Let's pray.